Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Tom. I'm a regular here, and I'm just going to share from God's Word this morning. Thank you for that fabulous worship and praise. Weren't they amazing? In fact, let's pray, and let's pray using the words that we've just sung. Oh, Father God, open our hearts to see you and know you and appreciate you and to love you more clearly as we come to your word this morning. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Have you ever been hangry before? Is there anybody here who hasn't been hangry before? All right. Let's watch this short YouTube clip. So if you've been hangry, what sort of hangry person are you? Are you a depressive? Are you a caveman, a monster, a broadcaster, impatient? I hear that. Or Gollum? Now, if you don't know what hangry means, it's a combination of two words. It's hunger and anger. Angry, so hangry. And it means you feel grumpy or cranky or mad because your body needs food or you think that your body needs food. And you know you might be hangry when you snap at friends or family over small things, or you feel impatient or moody, or you have a hard time focusing on tasks. Now, for me, can I tell you, I get physical symptoms when I'm hangry. So I get like a painful knot in my gut, and it distracts me from what I need to do. I'm not good company when I'm hangry. You can just ask Lorraine, but she's not here. And because she's not here, Lorraine's my wife, I can safely say she's much worse than me when she gets hangry. Oh, can we scrub that from the tape, please, mate? Okay. When we get hangry, we tend to forget the things that we're supposed to remember, but we remember the things that we're supposed to forget. I'll say that again. We remember the things, we tend to forget the things that we're supposed to remember, but we remember the things that we're supposed to forget. We are so focused on our perceived hunger that we lose sight of everything else. Our world gets much smaller. For example, we zoom in on the memories of the bad times, but we zoom out of the memories of the good times. And when this happens to us as God's people, as Christians, when we are hangry or just having difficult times, the risk is that we fall into a hole of unbelief, which wipes out our memory banks. That is, we just can't see God's great goodness for us. Now, today we're looking at Exodus chapter 16. And the title of the message, I understand you've always got to have a title of a message, so the title of the message is, When God's People Get Hangry, We See God's Extraordinary Faithfulness. Right, so Exodus 16 is probably quite familiar, but just to refresh your memory. Okay. What we see in Exodus 16 is that God's people, the Israelites, forget the goodness of God as they confront a crisis of hunger pain. They're so hungry that anger and emotion rises to the surface. They forget the promises of God and all the powerful demonstrations of God's character and love for them. They allow little things to precipitate a crisis of unbelief, indeed of revolt. And in this chapter we see how God responds. But look, if you've got a Bible electronically or otherwise, by all means turn up to Exodus 16. But let me put it in context so you see what's happened before. Let me briefly tell you the story so far. These are the facts. So the Exodus, that is the escape of God's people from Egypt, starts in chapter 13, in fact from verse 31 onwards. In verse 32, Pharaoh relents. He finally tells Moses to take the people of Israel, and I want you to tuck this away, with their flocks and herds. In verse 34, we read that the people also took their dough, that is the dough that is used to make bread, but they had to leave the yeast behind. In verses 35 and 36, we read that the people took their silver, their gold, and their clothing as well. In verse 37, we read that there were 600,000 men on foot. Now, most Bible commentators say that that means, together with the women and the children, there are about 2 million people on the Exodus. 2 million people. This is big. This is a big gig we're talking about. Remember that number in just a little while when we come back to see what was actually happening. In verse 38, we read that many other people went up with them, and again, note this, as well as large droves of livestock. Verse 39 explains that the people baked cakes of unleavened bread. And verse 40 tells us that they had been in Egypt for 430 years. Okay, so that's the background, and there's some important facts there. What was life like for the Israelites in Egypt? Well, this is summarized in Exodus chapter 6, for example, in verse 5, where Moses tells the people that God has heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving. So we've got the groaning of the Israelites who are enslaved. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, we hear that the Israelites didn't listen to God's promises of deliverance because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Okay? So you get the picture here that life for the Israelites in Egypt wasn't good. It was slavery. Now, by the time we get to Exodus 14, God's people have just been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they've passed through the Red Sea. Now, you remember the bit about the Red Sea, you know, how God miraculously opens up the Red Sea so that 2 million people, together with their livestock, can cross through dry land to the other side whilst Pharaoh's army is chasing them. That's an impressive miracle. Would you agree? It would tell you something about the God who is leading you out of Egypt. And then, of course, after the people of Israel have gone through and the army is in hot pursuit, the waters come down and destroy the Egyptian army. So, you know, big miracle. In Exodus 15, we see the people erupt in a song of praise in the first half of the chapter. Why wouldn't they, when they've seen this miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army? And then, and this is a recurring motif, a recurring theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in barely 3 days after they've crossed the Red Sea, in the second half of this chapter, we see the people are already grumbling, namely about the bitter water that they had to drink. And God responds with grace by sweetening the bitter water, a miracle, so that they had enough to drink. Just remember, 2 million people. Water for 2 million people and the livestock. And the livestock. Another miracle. Another miracle. And then by the end of chapter 15, we see that God leads them to an oasis where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's a pretty idyllic, I know. It would have been a bit crowded with 2 million people there and all that livestock, but not bad. Not bad, not bad. So another miracle. Then we get to chapter 16. So chapter 16 is the one we're looking at today. And we hear that we read that they set out from the oasis and they grumble again. And I'm just reading verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16. This is what it says. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." This is what they said. Now, understand that biblical scholars place this event at about 6 to 8 weeks after they have left Egypt. Notice the word grumbling. Grumbling. Notice that the grumbling is almost delusional. It's exaggerated. They idealize their time in Egypt. But in reality, they weren't sitting around pots of meat eating all they wanted. They were enslaved. They were groaning. They were under cruel bondage. The people described themselves as starving. They blame Moses and Aaron directly, but indirectly, they're actually blaming God for their predicament. And talk about this catastrophization. They say that Aaron and Moses intended to starve them to death. So this is hangry. This is hangry on steroids. Okay, this is hyper hangry that we're seeing people. Now, there, from our perspective, looking back on it, their collective immaturity is surprising, it's irrational, and it's almost surreal to think that they would be saying and thinking and acting like this. And one biblical commentator I read described it like this. He called it the deadly disease of spiritual amnesia. That's good. I'll say it again. The deadly disease of spiritual amnesia. And if each one of us were to search our hearts honestly, who would not find that they have done a similar thing? Now, let me just deal with a factual issue. You'll have to forgive me. I am insatiably curious, all right? I see something and I've got to understand it. I've got to figure it out, all right? I don't want to take too much time on this, but the Israelites say that they're starving. And yet we know from Exodus 13 that less than 2 months ago they left with large droves of livestock. So we know from the same chapter that they had bread. So how on earth could the Israelites possibly be starving 2 months later? Now, there's a couple of possibilities, there's a couple of theories here. Okay, this is Lorraine's theory. She says, well, it's possible that the people of Israel were moving too quickly to be able to eat their livestock or to bake bread. It's possible. I don't think it's probable, but it's a possible. It's a theory. Here's a second theory. It's possible that their livestock represented their wealth, that is their capital. And it was a resource that needed to be, stewarded in the long term and not used to meet a short-term need. I mean, after all, would you sell your house because you had no bread in your home? You bet your bottom dollar you would if you were trying to feed your kids. I'm not convinced by the second theory about the capital, but it's possible. It's possible. Now, there's another possibility, and I kind of like this one, and please remember I'm speculating, okay? But I just don't understand how they could be hungry when they've got all this livestock and they've got all this bread. So this theory possibly helps us to understand. And the theory is this one, the plausible one, I reckon. The Israelites feared starvation rather than experienced it. One biblical commentator called it that the starvation was more anticipated than experienced. The people of God began to feel vulnerable as their provisions diminished, and they concluded that disaster was imminent. Anxiety was high, trust was low. So it wasn't actual starvation, it was the fear of starvation. And this is the theory I like. Can you identify with this, perhaps? Just think about it for a moment. Okay, I have given a name to this theory, okay? So it's Tom's theory now, right? I'll go down with the ship on this one, and I am calling it this. I am calling it the toilet roll theory. Now, why would I do that? Why would I do that? They were anxious about what was happening around them. They were zooming in on their so-called hunger. They were hangry and lost the ability to zoom out and get a clearer picture of what God had done in the past, what God was doing today, and what God has promised to do in the future. And you know, that might just explain the significance of hoarding during COVID-19. It was objectively irrational. It was an anxiety induced. For the Israelites, food dictated their mood. Maybe in the pandemic anxiety, the induced fear that that created, that dictated our mood. Now, is it our mind playing tricks with us, or is it in fact Satan, the evil one, who's trying to mess with our minds, who makes our memories very selective and causes us to forget what God has done in the past, what God is doing now, what God will do in the future? Isn't it amazing how we go from Exodus 15, where they're praising God for the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, to Exodus 16, where they're complaining, where they're grumbling? And again, let's not be too critical about this unless we've never done anything like it ourselves. But once again, what we see is that God responds with incredible grace. And we read from Exodus 16, chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day, gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. In verses 11 to 15, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard their grumbling, that is the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat. Sorry, cold fingers, this is what happens. At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with God, and then you will know that I'm the Lord your God. Verse 13, the evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Now chances are, these are familiar passages to you, okay? In verse 4, remember, God spoke about bread from heaven, and it's interesting that it's not until verse 31 in this chapter that the Israelites call it manna from heaven. In verse 11 again, God uses the grumbling word, and he tells them, look, you're going to eat meat in the evening. And we know from verse 13 that this is quail. In abundant proportions. Have you ever tried quail? Okay, when it's cooked well, it is amazing. Really, really nice. Now, listen, you're going to hear and read explanations of the manna and the quail that try to minimize the miracle that God did. We live in a secular world that is intensely skeptical about the Bible, and in particular about the miracles of the Bible. And I want to say to you, don't get conned. Don't get conned by explanations of these miracles, the manna and the quail, explanations by reference to natural phenomenon, okay? Look very carefully at secular attempts to rationalize God's miracles. These secular explanations are full of holes. I'll demonstrate. Actually, they could almost be holy explanations, but they're not. They're holy because they've got holes in them. Now, nothing that I have read or heard explains to me how so-called natural phenomena managed to feed a bunch of 2 million people who were nearly always moving around for a period of 40 years. But where the provision was remarkably not available on the Sabbath, it stopped on the Sabbath. How could that possibly be explained by reference to some form of natural phenomenon? These were miracles of God's provision. And by the way, this is where the idea of the Sabbath comes from. All right, this is where it all starts. So what do we see here? What do we learn about God? Well, for one thing, can I tell you, I want to be fair dinkum with you, God is much more patient than I am. Because I think I would have left the Israelites in their own hangriness. I would have left them stewing in their own catastrophization. You know what that is? Where everything is a catastrophe. We saw it on the YouTube clip. Right? Everything is a catastrophe. I know what I would say to them. I would say, look, if you can't see what I have constantly done for you in the past, and if you can't zoom out of your pathetic despondency to see what I'm doing for you, then you faithless, fickle people can just fend for yourselves. Now, there was another F there that I didn't use. So please note that. That would have been a succession of four Fs. It was only three Fs. Isn't it just as well that I'm not God? Right? That's not what God does. There's no judgment, just grace. He provides faithfully for 40 years. And it's interesting and important to focus on how he provides. God provided what the people needed each day on a daily basis. Enough each day. Twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. No more, no less than what was needed for 2 million people for 40 years. Everyone was satisfied. This is a bit of a challenge to our modern thinking, where somehow we have to make provision for our future. I don't know if anybody's here in the finance or retirement planning industry. This passage is a bit of a challenge, because it's saying God will provide every day. Whereas the modern trend somehow is that we have to provide for ourselves for the future. There's probably a middle ground. So this continued, this incredible generous provision continues for 40 years until the people entered the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey of abundance and prosperity. So what we see is that the manna and the quail is swapped for milk and honey. Daily provision meant dependence on God. Dependence isn't a one-off event. It's not even a series of events. Dependence on God is ingrained. It's inside of us as Christians. And it's an indispensable attribute of being a Christian, being dependent on God on a daily basis. And dependence leads to an understanding of God, of his faithfulness, of compassion, of reliability, of understanding, knowing and understanding what our needs are, of giving us our daily bread. And we see a generous, generous God. So, how do we guard ourselves against spiritual amnesia? Now, another commentator I read described it this way. He said, it's chemotherapy of the soul. Guard yourself from spiritual amnesia by chemotherapy of the soul. It is rooting out the cancer that threatens our joy and our faith. The solution is simple. Remember, 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 zoom out. See the full picture of God's faithfulness, of grace, of God's generosity in your life. Now, I know that there are people here today who are going through really difficult trials, tough times in their lives. And it's not just petulant hangriness. It's really, really difficult. It hurts. The uncertainty, what feels like unanswered prayer. Where are you, God? Perhaps you're going through a real wilderness. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, tomorrow will be as difficult as it is today. And you're wondering, how will I cope? Maybe you're desperately fending off despair. Maybe you feel like Bilbo Baggins in The Fellowship of the Ring, where he says to Gandalf, I feel all thin, sort of stretched, like butter that has been scraped over too much bread. Do you feel like butter that has been scraped over too much bread? Maybe you feel like you've got nothing left. And listening to this message could easily come across as minimizing the experience that you're going through, because there is much genuine pain and suffering in life. I don't know whether God has actually sent this particular trial. What I do know, what I can learn from this passage, is this: that God's responses to a petulant, fickle people is sustaining grace. Sustaining grace, not judgment. It was a daily provision, not a trial. But God wanted dependence from his people, not independence. So too for each one of us when we face trials. God wants us tethered, that is, tied to his sustaining grace. The message for all of us is to trust and depend on God, who will provide. And in reality, we all desperately need God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses tells God's people, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When we worry that tomorrow might be more difficult than today, when we feel like butter scraped over too much bread, God invites us to feast on his promises. Also, I just want to say something. If you are a grumbler, even a secret grumbler, make sure you're not actually grumbling about God. The Israelites grumbled about Moses, but really they were grumbling about God. If you're a grumbler, just step back. Just step back, zoom out, look for a fresh perspective on what God has done, is doing, and longs to do in your life by grace and love. And in Philippians, we have this strong reminder, do all things without grumbling. The problem with grumbling, friends, is this: it's like yawning. It's contagious. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. And crikey, it happens in churches. Grumbling is contagious. It's easy to forget, just like the Israelites did, what God has done, what God is doing, what God wants to do. It's also short-sighted. Surely one of the things we learn from passages like this is that God does provide. He's faithful. He's abundant and generous. In Exodus 13:21, we read that the Lord went before Israel in a pillar of cloud and fire. But for us, the Lord has gone before us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in this world, lived amongst us, and died on a cross, all in humility and vulnerability. Jesus is our bread of light. Could the musicians come up, please? Jesus is our bread of life. In John's Gospel, he says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." The Israelites were sustained physically. Christ sustains us spiritually. We're going to share communion together as we usually do as a church. The Israelites gathered manna each day and eventually discovered that God was faithful each day. But their hunger pointed to a much, much deeper need, and the manna pointed to a much greater gift that was to come. As we've seen, God's answer to grumbly and needy people was not abandonment, but grace. Not judgment, but provision. In the wilderness, God gave bread from heaven. In Jesus Christ, God has given us the bread of life. And today, as we come to the table, and come on up even now, as we come to the Lord's table, we come as people who are truly dependent upon God's daily mercy. Here, we remember not just manna in the desert, but a Christ, the Son of God, who is crucified, who's risen for us. Come. Come and have this bread. Come and have this bread. Come with thankful hearts, not with grumbling, not with hanging.